You'll notice right away that churches architecturally in this postmodern era have changed dramatically. You'll also notice that I could not decide on a title slide for this presentation. This is another architectural design. Those are some things you will see often in some emerging churches. And here is another really bizarre postmodern church. My wife said it kind of looks like a spaceship. But it's interesting how art and architecture by design expresses something that everybody is thinking. And I think this is no exception. But notice that the title is The Emerging Church, Discerning Its Essential Philosophy. I'm not going to end by letting you know everything there is about the emerging church, all the names, all the movers and shakers. It's not going to happen. But this is just a brief look at it. I do want to tell you what is going on, and that's really the purpose tonight. Some of you know something about the emerging church already. Others of you have said, oh, yeah, the emerging church. And in your mind, you're thinking, you liar. You don't know anything about this. That's because it is so recent. And it is not just an American thing. It's a global thing, really. It's connected a lot in New Zealand and a lot in the U.K., but wherever Westernism is, that we've set all of our context of philosophy in the West. We're careful to say, this is not the world. We're not the world. We're a Western culture. And these are the kind of things that some of we're talking about that have happened in Western culture. I want to begin simply by asking the question, what is the emerging church? What do we talk about? What is being talked about when we hear that terminology? Number one, the emerging church is a movement whose participants seek to live like Jesus would live, apart from, and that's operative, apart from various facets of the traditional Christian church doctrine or practice. We're talking about forms and traditions and doctrines. So notice they're seeking to live like Jesus would live, but they're living it apart from various facets of the traditional Christian church doctrine or practice. Now you may say, by looking at that, you know, that's nothing new. We've seen a lot of that kind of thing in recent church history. And you're right. And that is a good point. There's nothing new if this is an aberration of what the church ought to be. It's nothing new in essence. For several decades, we've seen more and more experiments with truth, what is right, what is wrong, and what is healthy and unhealthy doctrine. And we've seen experiments in worship forms. What is the right way to worship? But as you will see, this movement takes on more of an abandonment of the traditional doctrine and practice of the church. It takes it to a whole new level. All of the traditional forms and architecture and authority structures are being reinvented in this emerging church. I'll give you some synonyms for the emerging church. These come from Stuart Murray, who wrote Church After Christendom. Emerging church can mean new ways of being church. That's how some of the authors have cast it. Fresh expressions of the church. Future church, church next, that would be my favorite if I were an emergent, probably. Coming church, these are some of the synonyms. Participants in the emerging church say that they are disillusioned with the Western models of church, including both traditional and contemporary. And I want you to note that. It's not that they want to go contemporary. That's been around for quite a while now. It's a modern movement. It's been around for quite a while, however. But those who want to reinvent the church, since I've been alive, have stayed within the church and have tried to recast the forms and do all kinds of new things within the structure of the church. It would be as if they took all the walls of this building and sort of retrofitted them to do something else than what the traditional church had done. But they left the outer walls. They left the superstructure. That's what's been going on up until now. They've just reshaped the traditional church. You have the mega churches today and their emphasis on strategy and marketing and methodology. And you have many traditional type churches, including mainline churches, who have maintained some traditionalism. And a lot of them have embraced a segment of the modern. And they'll have like a contemporary worship along with the other kind of worship. But the emerging church member is dissatisfied with all of it by their own admission. They don't like the staunch, authoritative models of traditional church. They're unhappy at the same time with the showmanship or the salesmanship of the contemporary churches. They've recognized a lot of it for what it is, a superficial way to market God to those who do not have God, a way to turn people on to the gospel. That's what the modern church has done. And there are many churches like that who are sincere in trying to reach people by turning them on in a modern way and connecting with them in a contemporary setting to get them interested in God. But the emerging people say, you know, we're dissatisfied with that. We recognize the shallowness that this is bread. There's no depth to it. But we don't want to go back to the old. So what they have done is come up with a third option, which they call the emerging church. Number four, participants in the emerging church see themselves as developing. There's a good word for you. They speak of having a conversation, note that, and being on the journey that will lead them into what they will become. In fact, with the emergence, those who are emerging in this kind of church, it is not about the end of the journey, where they're going to end up. It's about getting there. It's about the journey itself. Just like when you were a kid and you built a treehouse. You know, it was really boring once you were finished. So you had to keep adding on, you know. For them, it's the same thing. The excitement is in the journey itself, not in getting there. In fact, they don't even, most of them, think they're going to get there. But that's the point. Now, it's a journey that matters because the emerging church embraces postmodernism, which insists that one cannot really know the truth. Now, I'm going to park here for a minute. I want to paint the fuller significance of this, the fact that they're saying we cannot know the truth. And this isn't just some of them. This is one of the main things that defines this movement. And we'll see that over and over again tonight. To the emerging church person, it is prideful and arrogant for any person to say that they know the truth. Emerging church people talk about humility. Humility is a big buzzword for them. They're too humble to think that they are able to know anything for sure. There's virtue and spirituality in being unsure about what God has said. That's where the virtue is. That's where the spirituality is. One of the practical implications of this is that preaching is out. Conversation is in. Conversation that never finally leads anywhere because it's not supposed to. It's about the journey, not the destination. But what preaching? What is preaching? Preaching is, thus saith the Lord. Preaching is authoritative. Preaching assumes that a preacher has taken the word of God, has read the word of God, knows what God says, and stands up with authority and says, this is what God says. And everybody in the congregation is incumbent to listen to the Lord, the word of the Lord through his messenger, and obey. But how could one be so prideful to think that he knows enough about something in general, let alone the Bible in particular, to actually stand up and instruct others about what they should do with their lives? That's the attitude. So preaching is out. The emerging church celebrates mystery. Mystery. There's a lot about the mysterious. If you have seen or read anything about the emerging church, you've noticed there's a lot of medieval or ancient ecclesiastical ritual in their worship. There's a lot of incense burning and candles. It's funny, you look at emerging church, some of the typical meetings, you see a lot of laptops, a lot of movie screens, and a lot of candles and low lighting and incense. It's a mixture. It's an amalgamation of different kinds of worship styles. And part of that is because there's mystery in the incense. There's mystery in the low lighting. There's mystery in the candles. It makes you think of mystery. And that really leads me to point out another aspect of the emerging church I want to point out to you. The emerging church has the ability to adapt to any form or style which its congregation wants to use. Okay? Now, they're on the journey. They're figuring this stuff out for themselves. No one congregation will be alike because there's no authority. There's nobody telling them what they ought to do with their forms. And so you never know what you're going to get. There's often a blending of forms and methodology, and whatever the whim of the congregation, that's what they decide to do. You may go to a meeting and everyone is sitting there with a laptop and their latte, watching something on the screen and discussing it, and they may all be sitting on sofas or on the floor or in comfortable chairs. You see this mixture of the ancient world with all of the trappings of ritualism and the modern world sort of blended. And seven, emerging church people are asking the question, how can we be the church? Not notice how can we do church. How can we be the church in a postmodern world? And the answer to those questions, or the answers to that question, I should say, how can we be the church? Because they're on the journey, the answers to that question are emerging. And that's what emerging is. That is what makes the emerging church. Now I want to illustrate this for a minute. I went to the web and just downloaded hundreds of testimonies of people who say, this is what our congregation is like. I'm reading you just a handful of, and you can do the same thing. Just, you know, you do Google, just Google the emerging church and just, you know, get a latte and sit back for quite a while, because you'll be there a long time if you read it all. The phenomenon is sometimes referred to as the emerging church. Some call themselves faith communities, alternative worship, community churches, or simply groups of friends. Some meet regularly on the internet or email, but they don't even have to be together to meet. Some meet in cafes, some in churches, some in homes. There are groups of young people, baby boomers, older people, and a mixture of all these. What I see that they have in common is the desire to live a faith that is relevant and connected to their lives, and engages with and helps make sense of the world around them. I don't have the word, I don't think, Aristotelian or Platonism in my notes. Can you believe that tonight? But notice how Aristotelian this all is, if you've been with us this summer. For some, traditional church is something that they have walked away from or have been forced from. No bitterness there. For others, it was simply something that never connected with them. Okay, so it must not be good then. Others maintain a foot in both camps, though most would say that their energy is and passion is invested in the emerging church experiences. Well, each group is different and expresses faith or doubt in different ways. That's key, by the way. What they have in common is that they are on a journey, ready to live with questions rather than assume they know the answers, open to discovering God anywhere along the way, in a film, in a child, in the silence. We found that one of the best ways for our group to learn the way of Jesus was by trying to imitate his example through some tangible exercise or activity. Mahatma Gandhi described this kind of intentional pursuit as an experiment in truth. I put this quote in here because there's a lot of blending of embracing philosophies and philosophers and following their teachings to help them get to what they want their experience to be. Experiments are always successful on some level because they are by taking risk, you learn both from your failures and accomplishments. There's depth of understanding that can be achieved only through conscious activity. Not long ago in our emerging church, we started up an evangelism project. But this project is not about evangelizing others, but rather about being evangelized. We would visit such groups as the Russian Orthodox. By the way, the Russian Orthodox has a lot of this mysticism type stuff and incense. And so they do connect with some of these older religions. The Quakers, the Muslims, the Jewish community, in order to listen, to learn, and be transformed. We watched The Last Temptation of Christ together and read Nietzsche's brilliant book, The Antichrist. Okay? Haven't done that in a while, have we? This is just some images from an emerging church meeting. And I just put that in for just a second. You can go to YouTube, okay? I'm giving myself away as a postmodernist by telling you all these technological things. But you can go and actually type in emerging church meetings. You can watch these kinds of services. And we won't watch this whole thing. It's about 3 minutes long. But if you watch, you just see a lot of religious forms, but you're not really sure where they come from. I believe, I don't know why, but what's in that little bowl there are sugar cubes. And here's a pan of water. There are candles everywhere. If you watch some of these services, you'll find pillows on the floor, people lying in all kinds of different positions, people dressed all kinds of different ways. There are laptops everywhere. There's usually low lighting. You know, here's a table with literature. I'm not sure what there's the message, which is a Bible translation or interpretation, probably in my book. You have the messenger. You have National Geographic. Okay, it doesn't matter what we're reading. It's about the journey. It's about where we can find God in the world. And there's a lot of relational stuff going on in here. And it's attractive to a lot of people, especially younger generations. Defining the emerging church, I'm going to read a little clip by Steve Taylor. He is in an emerging church member in New Zealand, and he writes A to Z of the emerging church. Now, as I read this, don't forget that this is their person writing. I had to go back and recheck my notes as I was going through to review tonight because I got to the middle of that and thought, oh, wait a minute, maybe this is a parody. Maybe this is somebody who's attacking the church as I read this and pointing out the flaws. But it's not. This is what these people embrace. I won't read them all, but A, artistic. And so the emerging values, the creative, the visual, the non-rational, as essential to communication and being. Now, there's a great statement. The non-rational is essential to communication. Blogging is B, and so the emerging tells stories and learn from the stories of others. We listen, we ask, we grow through the wires of the internet. C, culturally sensitive, attuned to the rationalizing tendencies of modernity. We speak of a new landscape, a new missionary terrain in which God wants to be enfleshed as the body of Christ. C, community loving, and so we thirst for deep, honest, emotional, vulnerable relationships with God and each other. D, DJing. And so we remix God in a postmodern world. I've been saying they've been doing that for years, and here they're admitting it. Learning to sing the Lord's song in a strange land. E, experiential, and so we create worship that engages the senses. F, fashionable, and so we speak of our music and review our books and talk of our latest video mixers and web browsers and exchange notes on software and RSS feeds. G, global, in a Western sort of way, and so we link from the U.S. to the U.K. We click from Canada to Kiwi with a nod to Australian friends and partners. H, hyperlinked, and so we are inspired by worship, trick from here and an insight from there. I, intuitive, and so we don't know where we're going, and we don't know where we've been, but we're sure it's not logical, and it definitely has no five-year plan, but it is a journey, and we will embrace mystery and contingency. J, journey, that word again. We are emerging, partial, tentative, and that's okay. God is here. K, he doesn't have one for K. He says, I don't know. It was written in the spirit of partiality. M, middle class. Sorry, but we are. It is a sociological reality. M, mostly male. He says, sorry, but we are, as a sociological reality. N, new map. O, open-ended. We don't even want to define ourselves. We're not even sure we are a movement. Let's keep things open. P, participatory. Gone is the pulpit, and in this, in is the discussion. Comments are essential to websites, to teaching, and to preaching. Q, questioning. Got lots of those. Faith is mixed with ambiguity and juxtaposed with inconsistency. R, random, images, words, thoughts. S, seeking. We still haven't found what we're looking for, although some of us seem to know what we're reaching against or what we're reacting against. T, textual, the Bible, a mission manifesto for our future. T, tactile, whole-bodied, multisensory. U, under-resourced. V, visual, images, please, he says. W, white and Western. Sorry, but we are. It's a sociological reality. And X, Y, Z are three blanks. This is, after all, partial, a first attempt at an alphabet. So this begs the question, what is the emerging church? And it begins to answer it at the same time. The emerging church is a group of individuals having a conversation about the about how to be the church when at the same time they have abandoned their trust in the clear teaching of the Word of God. Secondly, I want to ask, why do we have the emerging church? Where did it come from? What philosophical shifts were necessary in Western thought for the emerging church to take root? And the answer to this is simple. We have the emerging church for the same reason that we have had every aberrant doctrine and fad that has come and gone in the church since the days of the apostles. It is a way for men and women to question God. We inherited this desire from the fall. The first question to humankind was what? Hath God said? Has he indeed said? Implying that one should question God. Our ways of questioning God, I think, are much more sophisticated in our world today. We have PhDs from major universities who can do it in a way that makes it seem justifiable, but is the same thing. Satan always adjusts to the culture to do the same thing he's always done so that God's people are taken unawares and the world is kept blinded by his designs. For several thousands of years in human history, humankind looked to God for truth. We call this pre-modernity. This is, by the way, a quick little review, which will take us through a little bit of what we learned this summer. Pre-modernity, which really, if I'm going to say roughly, not being technical, I'd say somewhere from creation through 1750. We can call that pre-modernity. During this era, when men and women did not look to God for truth, and they didn't always, did they? Adam and Eve, knew about God. And the generations after that, it sort of was tenuous. And Seth's line ended up being the ones that embraced God. Then you have the line of Abraham and so forth. So there are people of God throughout history, ever since the creation. But when people did not embrace God, what were they embracing? They were embracing in another transcendent source for reality. For them, it was only a matter of where their truth was going to come from to themselves. If they didn't believe in God, they believed in idols, or they believed in some kind of mystery religion, or they would go to the priest of Molech, or some other priest of a false god. But they would get their information from some transcendent source, some invisible, imagined thing in the universe that they could not see. Since the Enlightenment, we have had modernity. In modernity, the old superstitions and forms were banished because we had learned so much about the world and about our ability and thinking and reason. In modernity, reason became the source of truth. Our own thinking became our God. In this era, the Word of God was challenged not by the fact that people were following another substitute outside of God, but by the fact that they were trusting in their own genius and their own reason to lead them to truth. But the result was the same. Men and women found a reason not to listen to God. But the age of modernity crashed and burned. For all of our inventions, for all of our wisdom and knowledge, the world has not become a better place. In fact, most people think it's becoming a worse place. In the age of modernity and reason was the age in which Hitler and Stalin and men like that could slaughter millions of innocent people in the name of reason and scientific advancement. It's a place where our reasoning and inventions and medicine and programs can still not wipe out hunger and disease and crime and poverty. So people have become disillusioned with the way we've just tried to discover truth in history. They've become disillusioned with modernity, and they've looked for something else. And that brings us then to post-modernity. Truth or the answers are not in pre-modernity. That is, they cannot come from another source. We know too much now about our world. And obviously, we don't have the answers. And so the conclusion is finally reached. The answers are nowhere. Truth, ultimately, is from nowhere. We can't really know it. And people will argue back and forth. We can get close. We can get a little closer, maybe not that close. But it's tenuous as far as whether or not we really know. So in short, what human history began with was the Word of God exalted over reason. But when human reasoning became the God, it meant that our ingenuity and our thought processes exalted itself over the Word of God. Now today, because we cannot trust our own judgment, and we know too much about trusting outside of ourselves, what postmodernity does then is it replaces reason with ignorance. And now ignorance stands over the Word of God. What is new in the history of mankind is the expression of the marginalization of God's truth. We've always been trying to marginalize God's truth ever since the garden. But the expression of it is new. We've never had it in human history before until this era in the West. Not like this. Ignorance, the idea we cannot know truth, is now exalted. And to me, that is ironic as well as sad. Practically speaking, this is often expressed in the way people, especially young people, dress and act and behave with their bodies. This irresponsible grunge look, this shiftiness and raggedness in appearance, and a lifestyle that tries to redefine morality. And there's this attitude that accompanies it. This is who I am. This is the expression of myself, as if there is something inherently justifiable about that. So not only is there this unkempt distortion of human decency and social interaction, that's putting it nicely, there is self-esteem in that. Self-esteem that comes with it. It makes me proud because I can look like this and dress like this and shirk responsibility. As if this is what makes us better than anybody else. And the worst thing that you can say to a person is this: look, you're wrong for dressing that way. You're wrong for looking that way, or just spending your time that way, or not to have these values over here. You need to have these values. That is the worst thing you can say. That is the crime today. You're the bad guy. You're unloving. You're uncaring because you're judging what a person's expression is. Expression is God. And we can, it doesn't matter what we know, if we embrace it, then it's justifiable. Now, you take that whole attitude and transfer it to a body of people that call themselves the body of Christ, and you get a lot of what is happening in the modern church today. Whatever we want our expression to be, that'll be, and nobody had better tell us we're wrong, because we're doing it for God, and He accepts us. And if you don't, you're unloving, and you don't know anything about the love of Christ. That is what you will be told if you stand up and say, you know, the Bible seems to direct away from this. No, you just don't understand. That is the culture that we have inherited, and that is where the church is today. This kind of thinking is why we are redrawing the map of morality. John MacArthur, in an interview last year, pointed out that the postmodern church not only adapts to the styles and comfort level of the people in society, but also to the level of morality of society. He says, he recalls when feminism was all you heard about. Society was changing women's roles and insisting on equality. And so you had the church coming out with all kinds of literature. I've got a whole little section in my library in there. From reading I did in the early 90s when this was a hot topic. And all the churches were arguing about the women's roles in the church. And the reason was culture had shifted. And so they had to adapt with the culture. Now, today, one of the hottest topics is homosexuality, is it not? The Bible is not unclear about homosexuality. The one leading this kind of lifestyle, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's one of the worst degradations of sin in the fall of humankind that you read about in Romans chapter 1. We can know what the Bible says about this. It's not unclear. In Paul's day, homosexuality was more rampant in his culture than in ours. It's true. And he did not pull any punches when it comes to this kind of thing. But now, in the world, you're wrong if you question somebody's lifestyle. Therefore, the church has to follow suit. We have to adapt. And it's only because society has welcomed it. In the emerging church, homosexuality is one of those things they're trying to figure out because they have to adapt to the culture. MacArthur says, whatever the current sin that needs to be tolerated in the culture is, they will buy into. It's just the next wave of cultural accommodation, acceptable to the newest trendy way of thinking. It's moving away from the Word of God in order to adapt to society. And adaptation is everywhere in the emerging church. Churches adapt to culture, not the other way around. This is a church you're all familiar with. I threw this in here because it just made me laugh. You come in and you see these banners. You want a more traditional worship, you choose the Saddleback Classic. Okay, and then if you don't want that, you can go to Overdrive, where they have all the electric guitars and everything, and they have this big Jupiter-shaped tent and so forth, and you can go there. Or if you don't like that, there's sort of a middle-of-the-road version. And you just go and choose your worship style, whatever is most comfortable for you, whatever you want to check out. It's all about you. And then, of course, they have, you know, the Spanish ministry and the Passion are from Sunday nights. Now, let me throw one small caveat in here, which I don't have time to throw a lot of them in tonight, even if I would. There are ways that we need to think about how do we reach this culture, okay? There are ways to think about that. But what I'm pointing out is this headlong drive to make sure we are not offending anybody in the culture and that we are connecting where people are to the point where we're willing to change the truth or question the truth in order to make sure it matches the culture. This has been going on for a long time. But what we may be seeing now is the fruit of this kind of thing as it's going on more than it ever has before. Now, I want to give you a couple of details here about how we got from one point to the other. And then we'll go back and finish up looking at the emergent church. I'm going to go really quickly through here because here's the test, okay? Here's the test that you will get. You will connect with these that I'm going to say here if you've been paying attention this summer. All right, you'll know right away where this is coming from. And one of the reasons I wanted to show you this is because I was really interested in the way that you can see how the philosophy in the pre-modern time, the Aristotelian philosophy and the Platonic philosophy, how they would obviously be in their expressions, vehicles that the church might harness some of the ideas to help express biblical truth that they already had. They weren't coming up with biblical truth, remember, through it, but they were using the language of philosophy to express biblical truth. We've talked a lot about that this summer. You can see in here how that would be a really good way of expressing biblical truth, but what we have now is not a way of expressing biblical truth. These first four points I've pulled from Myron Penner's book. It's a book I'm trying to work through right now on postmodernism, and this is in his introduction. Number one, he says, reason is the way all human beings explain the intelligent design of the universe. This is in pre-Enlightenment philosophy. These are the days of Aristotle, the days of Plato. For the Enlightenment, reason was the way we explained the intelligent design of the universe. Both Plato and Aristotle, remember, they knew there was an unseen world. Plato started with it. Aristotle said we end up with it. Aristotle had the unmoved mover. They explained things that were happening in the physical universe by the presence of something they could not see. There was a God somehow and somewhere. They all believe that. Reason is not an individual commodity. It's the only way we can interact with the world because a rational being created this world. And so our reason is part of the fact that we're created in this world, and that's the only way we connect with this rational being, you see? So reasoning isn't about us. It's about the way we are because of this God, G, small g or big G, depending on your religion, that created us. That's the way people used to think about their thinking. All right. Number two, in pre-Enlightenment philosophy, reason begins with awe and even gratitude at the wonders of the universe and then attempts to explain them. In other words, reason is beholden to someone or something else since it must begin by observing what lies beyond oneself. All right. See, there's an attitude of awe and wonder and thanks because we realize that all of this isn't because of us. If I have reason, it's because somebody gave it to me, and I'm dependent upon somebody. There's dependency here, you see. In the pre-Enlightenment, reason is not at odds with faith. And you can see that. Faith, meaning I believe there's something in the invisible world that I trust in or that I believe is there, even though I can't see it. That was always a part of the philosophies that we talked about in ancient history. And so reason and faith did not necessarily conflict like they do today. Reason and faith coexist since the purpose of reason was to explain what was assumed to be a rational designer or first cause. And four, reason takes place in harmony with a like-minded community. This is important. Reason is what connects us to each other and to the rest of the rational universe. We are not self-sufficient. In other words, we don't just go around making all our own choices as if it's all about us, but are bound to each other in terms of social structure and authority. And you study the ancient world, they had family, they had social structure, they had authority structures that are absent in our world today. Now, something happened. Quick review. The Cartesian shift. This guy is the guy that's looked to as one of the main writers that helped change everything. When we started discovering our world and learning about our minds, René Descartes, French philosopher, was sitting by his fire trying to figure out how he could really know that he was there. And he wanted to stick his hand in the fire. You know, the whole Western civilization would have been shaped differently if Descartes would have just fallen asleep into the fire that night, you know. We would not even be here right now having this discussion. We'd be having pie, probably, because it would all be over. But he was sitting there by the fire, and he had been thinking about how can I know truth besides starting with the Word of God? Well, what do I know? And he started doubting everything. Dubito ergo sum, I doubt, therefore I am. He started doubting everything, his existence and everything, and he finally got down to this one thing. He knew he was there because he was thinking. Even if he was dreaming, that's at least thought. So he came up with this thing that I can't pronounce in French, but I was hoping somebody was here tonight that could say that in French for us. Anybody? Thank you very much. Okay, or cogito ergo sum. I can say the Latin because of my kids. They taught me. And then English, I think, therefore I am. These three sayings, if you read any philosophy, you'll see them. You'll see it in French, you'll see it in Latin, and you'll see it in English. I know I am because I'm thinking. So truth starts now with myself. I don't believe that René Descartes thought he was going to cause some kind of shift in Western thinking. He was experimenting with philosophy and trying to figure out, can I know something without any external source? And he decided he could know that he was because he thought. And he started rebuilding. Well, if I think, somebody must have given me that thought. And so eventually he reasoned back to God. But what he did was open the door for the idea that truths may be discovered for oneself apart from revelation or other authority. And by the way, it all comes back to authority all the time. It's about authority. Whoever tells me what to think and to do, that's who my authority is. And if it's my own mind, then so be it. And that's why we have the Cartesian shift. It's a shift in the big philosophical map of the West. And so what do we have after? What do we have in the post-Enlightenment philosophy once this got moving? One, reason is merely a property of individual human consciousness. It's my own thoughts that matter. It's not because I was created and I think to connect with the rational being. It's because I have inherently good thinking. Reason is a product of our more highly evolved state. Later on, that was said. Reason, number two, begins with the individual's ability to observe and make sense of the world. It's up to me to look at things and to rationalize. Reason stands over creation in an attempt to categorize and rationally explain the phenomena in the universe. Reason and faith do not mix in today's world. Reason presupposes that the only reality is what one can affirm with the physical senses. Reason is based upon empirical sciences. Our knowledge comes only from our experience in the laboratory, in the repeatable experiment. And four, reason is the product of individual reflection. Reason is what makes us self-sufficient and allows us to critique and pass judgment upon traditional man-made social structures and authorities. And I want to park right here because this one has a lot to teach us. You can see why it has become our individualistic thinking that allows us to make decisions for ourselves and take a journey in this emerging conversation that people find freeing and enlightening. And the emerging church is made up of people who call themselves believers or seekers or whatever, who are taking this journey in the name of Christ and his church. This is why we have the emerging church. Our reason is a product of our individual reflection. It makes us self-sufficient. We don't have to listen to another authority. It allows us to critique or pass judgment on the old traditions. By the way, I think it was John MacArthur. I'd listened to an interview by him. One of the things he pointed out was that the worst thing to him about this whole movement is that there's a destroying of the traditional structures and a putting down of even the doctrines that we've had in church history, but they don't have anything to replace it with. It's bad because it told us what to do. And we need a new way. And think about how the church has been affected by this whole thing. You know, we used to have one church, one authority structure. And then we split. We had the East and the West. And think of the fragmentation of the denominations that occur today. Just unprecedented rates. And so people, you know, there's a reason why they feel a little disillusioned with the church. But unless there's something to replace it with besides, well, we don't really know what truth is, anybody can tear down and not have anything to replace it with. Now, finally, I want to talk about how we are to respond to the emerging church. How do we answer the emerging church? The emerging church has not gone without comment. I think the most popular commentary on the emerging church on the internet, actually, has been a collection of mock motivational posters published by Phil Johnson through his website, www.spurgeon.org. He has been criticized for being hateful to the emerging church crowd for these posters, and I'm going to show you some of them. But when I look at them, I can tell that he was trying to highlight the error of the emerging church in a way that would show the truth in a fun way. And get me, that's sometimes the only way to get people to look seriously at truth. But obviously, there are many people who took them a little too seriously. But I'll show you a handful of them. And really, my purpose in here is to show you kind of some of the conversation that's going on about the emerging church. But also, you'll get at least, even if you never heard about the emerging church until tonight, if you've been listening for the last 40 minutes, you'll get the references here that they're referring to. Okay, tolerance. Let's celebrate our differences and diversity, even though you are clearly wrong. Okay. Relevance. Tell me what I want to hear or else shut up and go away. OK, Okay? That, and the critiquers are saying, that's what they mean by relevance. Just tell me what I want to hear. Authenticity. I'm tired of having to pretend I'm not crazy. That's my favorite one, by the way, out of the whole batch. Certainty. Of course I'm sure about something. I never question my own doubts. Apologetics. Orthodox? Heretical? Who cares? Let's find some common ground. Truth. It's an adventure, not an axiom. A story still unfolding, not a tale already told. The journey is what counts, not the destination, right? Humility. I'm not so arrogant as to think I've arrived at the truth about anything, but I'm pretty sure everything you say is not only dead wrong, but really, really stupid, too. Ecclesiology. Who cares whether we know how it's supposed to work? We're going to take a crack at fixing it. Faith. Doubt. Question everything. And that is one of the chants of the postmodern emerging church members. Now, these posters were eventually answered. I'm going to show you some of the other side. This is their serious ones, okay? Truth, plain and simple. Jesus is the truth. And we would say that's right. But the problem is we don't really know what Jesus means anymore. Generous orthodoxy, in essentials unity, in non-essentials liberty, in all things charity. You see how we would affirm some of these things. That's why we need to have the conversation about it. Incarnational living, the word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. Tolerance, grace for those who are different. And should we have grace for those who are different? Right. But this word grace, by the way, I don't have time to go into it, but that word is being totally redefined. Even in conservative evangelicalism, the word grace is taking on new definition that's being given to it by people within the church, not from the exegesis of Scripture. I'm going to say something about that in a few weeks. Ecclesiology, willingness to challenge traditional expressions of the church. Nonconformity, if your friends jump off a cliff, would you jump off after them? And I'm not really sure exactly where this one is going because they rejoice in nonconformity, and that's what they want. So jumping off a cliff must be remaining in the traditional evangelical church. And then conversation, waiting to understand the other person. All right, now, explaining the emerging church. Here's what Mark Driscoll says about the emerging church. He's one of the authors of material explaining the emerging church. Well, listen to what
the concept of the emerging church was part of a conversation I was part of in the mid to late 90s. The talk at the time was all about reaching Generation X, which really was not a good conversation because it's generationally focused, which is too narrow. I got brought onto a speaking team with Leadership Network, did a conference at a conference center in Mount Hermon in California. At a small, brand new church plant at the time, was in my mid-20s, and shifted that conversation to postmodernity, the transition into postmodern culture. My minor in college was in philosophy, emphasis in epistemology with Descartes, and the transition from the modern to the postmodern world. And out of that came kind of the emerging church, which is a sort of a catch-all phrase for those younger churches and pastors that are trying to figure out how to do church in a postmodern world. There's a stream in that called emergent, obviously the names are totally confusing, that tends to be more liberal in nature, but within the emerging stream, I would say there's actually four different teams at this point. There's emergent, which is more liberal on such things as substitutionary atonement, authority of Scripture, exclusivity of Christ, original sin. There are then those who are basically evangelical, but trying to come up with new church forms. Those are more the house church guys, trying to do smaller, new monastic communities, whatever they call them, house churches. Theologically, evangelical, moderates, new church forms. Then there are those that are doing traditional kind of evangelical theology and just trying to upgrade the music, upgrade the style, try to make it a little hipper, cooler, trendier, church 2.0 for the young kids. And then there's a fourth stream, which I think is a new reform stream of guys who hold to reform distinctives of theology, but also are really interested in what a church looks like as a missionary, that's the missional piece, in postmodern culture. So assuming we're in a secular culture, which we are, that is in need of the church, which it is, the question is, how should we function as missionaries and emerge a faithful church for postmodern culture? What does that church look like to effectively be missional, to do missional work? We tend to think of missionaries as people we send to other countries to reach other countries and cultures, but you know, our nation is as thoroughly secular in every way as almost any nation on the earth. 3,500 churches die and close every year. 80% are plateaued and declining. The church is not doing well. Younger people are not going to church. The question is, if we were missionaries and just sort of dropped into this place, what would we do? And so that is more the conversation. What does a missionary look like in America? What does a missional church look like in America? And that, the answers to those questions are emerging. So that's the emerging piece.
Okay, now, I am showing you the best side in this of the emerging church that I have found. It's easy to recognize blatant error, but while those who appear to be articulate with the gospel, when they speak, they are often, I think, confusing us because there's a new idea that seems to be connecting with the truth. There are a lot of things he said here that we would espouse. He talked about doctrines that we hold as a church. What I want to zero in on is this whole idea that he talked about when he talked about mission. Okay, did you notice that at the very end? Look, this is a mission field. Postmodernists need the gospel. We are going into postmodernism just like we would go to Africa or to Uganda or to Brazil or to Zimbabwe and take the gospel of that culture. Wouldn't we do certain things in Zimbabwe that we would not do here in America? Well, why can't we do the same thing to minister to postmodern people? And I want to offer you a response to that philosophy that asks the church to adapt to and accommodate to the culture rather than asking the culture to adapt to and surrender to the Bible. And that's the issue. It's been an issue for a long time. We're just applying it in new ways. The issue is, do we adapt the church to the world, or do we adapt the world to the church and trust God that He gave us what we need to minister? Now, before I do that, I want to add another mover and shaker to the list of emerging church proponents. I have a personal connection with this guy. His name is Scott McKnight, and he's a professor of religious studies at North Park Theological Seminary in Chicago. He's author of many books. He's got a website on the emerging church, and he considers himself a connector with it. Scott McKnight and his wife, Chris, used to babysit me when I was a kid. He was in my dad's youth group. My dad was a youth pastor, fresh out of Bob Jones in Illinois. And my dad actually was his pastor when Scott came to faith in Christ and was just wonderfully converted and just really, as we say, on fire for the Lord. And it was largely through my dad's influence that Scott followed my dad to Grand Rapids, where my dad took over, you know, pastored a church and went to seminary. And Scott went to the college where my dad was going to seminary. And, you know, he would drop us off at their house all the time, and they would watch us. And Scott's a wonderful sports nut. I mean, he's a great golfer, a great basketball player. He's just this guy is just brilliant, and he's brilliant. Now, this was all before he went to the UK, graduated with a PhD from the University of Nottingham, did his study in the Jesus, the historical Jesus. Just a brilliant guy, but he's connected with the emerging church and defends it. He's one of the most articulate spokespersons today for the emerging church. So you could say I'm partly a child of the emerging church movement. No, not really. I don't think we knew him that much. I've had one conversation with him via email in the last maybe 10 years, and I know I could probably have this conversation with him, and he would be open to it. He'd love to talk to me, you know. I don't know if I'd invite him down here to speak to us, but it might not be a bad idea if we really wanted to get into this topic. I'm sure he would take advantage of it. I want to talk about an article that he wrote called Five Streams of the Emerging Church. It's actually not his article. It's an abridged version of a lecture that he gave at Westminster Seminary just a while ago. And I'm going to read you just a little bit of what this says, because he points out this missional aspect as well, and that's the main thing I wanted to end with tonight and sort of respond to that so we can be thinking about this whole movement. He says, you'll get the kind of guy he is when you listen to his writing. He says, it is said that emerging Christians confess their faith like mainliners. He's talking about mainline churches that have drifted into modernism and no longer hold the gospel. Meaning, they say things publicly they don't really believe. They drink like Southern Baptists, meaning to adapt some words from Mark Twain, they are teetotalers when it is judicious. They talk like Catholics, meaning they cuss and use naughty words. They evangelize and theologize like the Reformed, meaning they rarely evangelize yet theologize all the time. They worship like Charismatics, meaning with their whole bodies, some parts tattooed. They vote like Episcopalians, meaning they eat, drink, and sleep on their left side. And they deny the truth, meaning they've got a latte-soaked cup of Derrida in their smoke and beer-stained backpacks, all right? He's saying, this is how you think about us, he says. Along with unfair stereotypes of other traditions, such as the urban legends surrounding the emerging church, one of the most controversial and misunderstood movements today. As a theologian, I have studied the movement and interacted with its key leaders for years. Even more, I happily consider myself part of this movement or conversation. As an evangelical, I've had my concerns, but overall, I think what the emerging Christians bring to the table is vital for the overall health of the church. I'm not going to read this part, by the way, but he does critique his own movement. I don't know that he would say he's fully into it, but he likes to be a part of it. He critiques it in the matter of he wants to make sure we have the gospel, and that's what he critiques about this movement. He believes they don't know what the gospel is anymore. They're not articulate about that. Well, they're not articulate about anything. For me, that would just be red flags all over the place. But you know, he's that way. So now he does make a distinction between the emerging and the emergent, just like Mark Driscoll. Emerging is the wider, informal, global, ecclesial, church-centered focus of the movement, while emergent is an official organization. Okay, so he makes that distinction. Scott says that one of the streams of the emerging church is postmodernism. This is what he says. He says, Mark Twain said, the mistake God made was not forbidding Adam to eat the serpent. Had God forbidden the serpent, Adam would certainly have eaten him. That's what Mark Twain says. When the evangelical world prohibited postmodernity as if it were the fruit from the forbidden tree. Now notice he takes issue with the idea that somebody in the church is setting the rules. And his illustration is ironic. He says, when the evangelical world prohibited modernity, no, we shouldn't have modernity. And as if it were the fruit from the forbidden tree, the postmodern fallen among us chose to eat it and see what it might taste like. We found that it tasted good, even if at times we found ourselves spitting out hard chunks of nonsense. Living as a Christian in a postmodern context means different things to different people. Some will minister, now I want to note this, some will minister to postmoderns. Others with postmoderns, and still others as postmoderns. David Wells at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary falls into the two category, seeing postmoderns as trapped in moral relativism and epistemological bankruptcy out of which they must be rescued. And by the way, I would be one who would side mainly, I think, with ministering to postmodernists. And David Wells is not a bad theologian and historian to be aligned with, by the way. The man is brilliant, although I don't know why he's at Gordon-Conwell. But he would be a two guy. Others minister with postmodernists. That is, they live with, work with, and converse with postmoderns, accepting their postmodernity as a fact of life in our world. Such Christians view postmodernity as a present condition into which we are called to proclaim and live out the gospel. Then he says the vast majority of emerging Christians and churches fit these two categories. They don't deny truth, they don't deny that Jesus Christ is the truth, and they don't deny the Bible is truth. The third kind of emerging postmodernity attracts all the attention. Some have chosen to minister as postmoderns. This is what this means to Scott. That is, they embrace the idea that we cannot know absolute truth, or at least that we cannot know truth absolutely. They frequently express nervousness about propositional truth. Laron Schultz, and this is the last part of the thing I'll read, formerly a professor of theology at Bethel Seminary, that's in Minneapolis, by the way, writes this. From a theological perspective, this fixation with propositions, okay, remember what propositional truth are, thus saith the Lord. This is true, this is not true. This is right, this is wrong. Propositional truth. From a theological perspective, this fixation with propositions can easily lead to the attempt to use the finite tool of language. on an absolute presence that transcends and embraces all finite reality. Languages are culturally constructed symbol systems that enable humans to communicate by designating one finite reality in distinction from another. The truly infinite God of Christian faith is beyond all our linguistic grasping. As all the great theologians from Irenaeus to Calvin have insisted, and so the struggle to capture God in our finite propositional structures is nothing short of linguistic idolatry. Irenaeus and Calvin and all the men in between them insisted that God is beyond our knowledge, just like the Bible says, his thoughts are not our thoughts. But to say that we can know God and to proclaim him and use language to express him, to say that that is linguistic idolatry is the epitome of postmodernism. In other words, he says, you can't use language to express truth. All right, let me make a couple observations now. Number one, God has graciously given us the gift of language in order that he may communicate to us his truth. Has God not given us language to be able to say things? In fact, the first thing we know about God is that he spoke. What did Jesus say? This is just three verses that popped into my mind when I was thinking about this. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Now you're clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. If the disciples were saying, wait a minute, I can't really know what those words mean, how could there be any cleansing? How could there be any life in the words of Jesus if the words had no meaning? But to the postmodernists, it's not the words that have meaning, it's the people that have meaning. It's about us and what is going on in our mind. And we use those symbols to express meaning. And so this is what happens after modernity. The very idea of meaning crumbles. We can't have meaning anymore. And churches have embraced this. The statement of linguistic idolatry is a statement of somebody who has embraced the idea that we can't know truth. And yet we're still trying to be the church, which what did Paul say of the church? It is the pillar and ground of what? Of the truth. But if we don't know the truth, how can the church function? It's totally ironic and a contradiction in terms to have church when there's no truth. I don't care how smart this guy is. This is not what God says. If you read your Bible and do what God says, you will know more than any of these guys, no matter how many PhDs they have. If you take truth for what it says in Scripture. Number two, cultures are not equal in their ability to communicate God's truth. Now, this is the missional thing. I'm going to talk to you about this in just a second. To adapt the Bible to the culture assumes that every culture is equally capable of being able to express the truth of God. A culture expresses itself with activities and symbols. Language, music, arts, motifs, traditions, that's how a culture expresses itself. The symbols that God chose, now follow me here, the symbols that God chose to express his truth was through the Jewish culture of the Old Testament. In fact, God told them how they were to shape their culture so that he could express the truth he wanted them to have through that culture. When John the Baptist came and said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world," the Jews knew exactly what he meant. They had been sacrificing lambs for years. They knew all about it. And when the New Testament authors presented Jesus to the world and the truth of God to the world, they sometimes used the language and philosophy of the day to communicate truth. That's a given. We've seen examples of that. We've seen how the early church has taken language and harnessed it when it can. But they never asked the Bible or the church to adapt to the world. They always called the world to accountability to what the Word of God said. Paul says to the Corinthians, "And such were some of you, but now you are washed." He says to the Thessalonians, "You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God." The Jerusalem church in Acts 15 told the Gentile church, "Don't eat things strangled. Stay away from meats offered to idols. Do not practice fornication." The emerging church people would say, "Wait a minute, that's not the way to do it." They should have said, "You know, all you've never known is idol worship. We're going to never connect with these people unless we, you know, maybe put some idols in the worship setting. We got to make them feel comfortable. So let's have a little bit of the idolatry in there, just the symbols of it, and we'll try to teach them that we'll just transfer the truth of Christ to those idols. Or we'll build some church building that looks like the pagan temples. That would be a good idea. We'll make them look like the pagan temples, and then people will feel more comfortable. And think about how many people in the ancient world will draw in because our church building now looks like their pagan temple that they're used to. All I'm doing is taking the philosophy and applying it to Paul's day. What would he have done if he were a postmodernist? Again, John MacArthur comments, he says, no matter what culture you come from, looking at all the cultures of civilization, all human culture that is not sourced in the divine word is anti-God culture. The emerging church, he says, sanctifies the postmodern culture as if it is legitimate. If we're going to reach these people, we have to become like these people. That, he says, has never been the biblical way. The Bible does not shift and change to adapt to meet every culture. It confronts the culture. It confronts every culture, whether it is ancient or modern, with fixed and unchanging truth. The emerging church is not only unwilling to take the clear statement of Scripture, but is unwilling to take it and confront the culture. It wants to let the church define what it wants to let the culture define what Christianity should be. What are we dealing with then in the postmodern world? We're dealing with a culture that rejects authority and a culture that rejects the notion of knowing truth. Just take those two things. There's others, but just take those two. Right away, you have to throw out the sovereignty of God and the truth of God. And the question then is, can you clearly and accurately communicate the gospel in this context? Without the sovereignty of God and the truth of God, you take those off the table, can you have the same gospel? Therefore, if we're going to be the church, we have to love people. Love, by the way, is the bridge that connects with all cultures. And Christ loved people. That's our mission right there. We love people, and we present to them the truth of the Bible as the authority of God and call them to repentance and to submission to the text of Scripture, and then let God use it how he says he will. When Jesus said, "I am the way," he was speaking to a pre-enlightened society where authority structures were assumed. And the question for us is, can we minister as a postmodernist? Can we minister with no authority structure? Not every culture is equally equipped to express the gospel. Those who want to minister as postmodernists are embracing a culture and attempting to communicate the gospel with symbols of that culture. But we cannot be faithful to the gospel and ape every symbol in a culture. There are some symbols in some cultures that we can use, sure. But we don't say, oh, we're going to embrace all the symbols of this culture because we have to make the people feel accepted. And we have to bring the Bible, therefore, to align with them. One other thing, really quickly. And actually, I'm going to finish earlier than I have a lot of nights this summer. Number three, and this could go on with different observations, but I just want to end with this one. God's people must be committed to absolute truth in order to reach the culture. I'm committed to that axiom. We have to be committed to the Word of God if we're going to reach our culture, and if we're going to rescue the church from postmodernity, if we're going to rescue ourselves from going this direction, we need to be committed to absolute truth. Time and time again, I've heard in reading a lot of this emergent church stuff that young people are often being drawn away. The younger generations are being sucked into this kind of thing. And I think I know part of the reason why. You look at the state of the evangelical church, and it's true that you do have some good teaching going on in some churches, but it's also true, and you just do the survey yourself, and you'll see, there's a lot of preaching that is not really handling the text of Scripture the way it needs to be handled. It's take a text and then preach on whatever the political view is this week or whatever happens to be on my mind. And we're not grounding our young people in the Scripture. And we're not connecting to the church. We're so afraid we're going to lose them to the world that we bring the world into the church to entertain them so we can make them think, stay here, you know, we'll fulfill all your needs, we'll make you happy. We're doing the same thing in our young people. And we wonder why they still leave. And the reason is they're just going off to look for a more adult or grown-up form of what we've always given them. One of the reasons when I came to Bethany as pastor, I said, I want you know, I'm not against children's things. I don't think we need to, you know, shut down the nursery and bring everybody in at all times. I think if families want to come, I think they should feel comfortable if they have that mindset in here. I'm not going to stand against that. But at the same time, there need to be several points in our church in which we let our young people connect with what really makes the church, the teaching of Scripture, the articulate teaching of Scripture, the responsible teaching of Scripture, responsible worship, not this head-banging stuff and this light stuff. You can get that anywhere. But something that has some meat to it, and you say, well, you know, kids won't like that. No. Remember, our loves are shaped. They will learn to love what we love. And if we love the right things in front of them and we direct them continually to the right things, they will stay with the right things. You know what we need to love? We need to love truth. We need to love truth. I praise God for so many in this church who love truth. You get excited when the truth is preached. You want to dig in. You want to stay around and talk a little more. I love that about this church. And other people have come in and noticed that too. And that thrills me. We need to keep that. We have something here by God's grace with the congregation he has given to us that we need not to say, well, you know, this is good for adults, but of course we're gonna do this over here for our children. No, we need to make our children part of this journey, this conversation, if I can borrow words from the emerging church, as well. What we're doing, they need to be involved in, so they grow up thinking, okay, this is the church. You want entertainment, you know, there's some good secular non-anti-God forms of entertainment. In other words, good, wholesome entertainment that you can find in the world. And yes, along the way, we have fun together. I mean, there are things that we enjoy together, okay? But that's not what the point is. The point is the body of Christ coming together to affirm truth, to edify each other so we can go out and take the good news. The good news with content that's articulate, that's knowledgeable. If we will ground our young people in the knowledge of the Word of God. So when they think of God and His truth, they think of something that's very deep, something that thrills them, something that is the most important part of their life, because nothing can compare to that. If we will love God that way and His Word that way and ground them, that is why they're going to be grounded in the church, and it'll be for the real thing, not because we've tempted them to stay. And one of the reasons I think the emerging church movement is growing is because of people genuinely dissatisfied with the games we have been playing in evangelicalism for years. And this is the result of that. And so I know it might look different in another church than it looks here as far as what that means for being serious and so forth. I don't think that we can point to a chapter and verse and say, this is exactly how every church should be run. I think we need to exercise discernment, but I think we could be reading off the same page, if you understand me, and taking the church seriously. And there are counter movements to the emerging church movement that are trying to say, no, we need to come back and take the church seriously. I'm not going to mention what they are because I have been introduced to them only over the last month or so, and I might say something I don't want to. I might affirm something I don't want to yet affirm, but there are movements against this. To try to make the church wake up. And that's the exciting thing I see, though, is that through these reactions to the emerging church, there are some churches that are saying, wait a minute, what have we been doing? And there's starting to be in some churches a pulling back to the propositional teaching of truth and the exposition of Scripture and the discipline of church members and all the things the church has been that now seem novel to us in the world of evangelicalism. And so I praise the Lord that in spite of this, He is using others to pull us back. And, of course, this never took God by surprise. He knows exactly what He's doing. But we need to make sure we understand sort of what's going on out there and be able to stand against it. Okay, I'm going to be done with what I'm going to say here. So let's have prayer. I appreciate those of you who come a lot this summer. And this has not been just something I've been sucking out of my thumb every Wednesday and coming here. This is taking a lot of work. I've had a lot of late nights. But I love to do it, though, because every time I prepare one of these, I'm going a little deeper in my understanding, and I'm nowhere near. I'm on the journey, you know. But I'm hoping there's a destination. I'm hoping I actually am learning something, and I hope you have too this summer. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for truth, and that you have called the church to be the pillar and ground of the truth, and that you give us the grace to do that. Father, we don't want to critique the true church, who is the bride of Christ, with an air of arrogance ourselves, or forgetting that there are true believers, no doubt, in some of this aberrant church movement, who are, as James says, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, who need discipleship. And so, Lord, they are as much your children, wherever they are and whoever they are, as we who embrace you here in this church. And so, Lord, we don't want to sit and critique of a movement and sit high and mighty because we don't have any of this kind of thing. Lord, we have our own terrible problems. And it is only by your grace that we have not at this point been sucked into something like this. But Lord, give us true humility, not this false arrogance of saying, I don't know what your word says so that I don't have to obey it. But Lord, true humility in the fact that we are dependent totally upon you for truth to come to us. And Lord, as we meet unbelievers or maybe even brethren in the church who have been impacted by this kind of philosophy, I pray that you would give us grace to minister to them. I pray that you would help us to be wary of what is going on. Lord, most of all, I pray that you would give us a commitment to what your word says and give us grace that we might love you and your truth with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We don't need to be philosophers. We don't need to be brilliant in our thinking. We don't need to be savvy or on the edge. We just need to be simple people who embrace your truth, and then you will do wonders for us through your Spirit. So we thank you that we can be very simple, non-highborn, non-intelligent people, according to your word in 1 Corinthians, and yet see the working of God in our lives. And that is only because of your grace. Do that for us, Lord, and may we be wise as serpents in this world as we continue to live for you in this day, because we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.